Well, it's our last night before the holiday. We are going to return on January 6th to take on the next incredible book of the Old Testament in the book of Esther. So for all of you, you at home and all of you here, start reading Esther. Read it and read it and read it. And there will be things that you will see that I know that are absolutely going to astound you. This tremendous book on God's sovereignty. I also want to let you know that we are going to have one night of registration for Dollar Dinner for that night on January 6th. We've not yet posted it because we are currently posting registration for our Christmas Eve service, which, by the way, if you've not registered for it, you better get on it. You at home, get on the computer right now. You better get a spot registered. We opened the registration on Monday. We blew away our one-day average for, as I understand it, for registrations. And we filled two-thirds of the service in one day. Now, we are going to make sure that everybody gets in, and if we need to extend to a second service, we will, but we want to make sure that you get registered. So if you are like me and you wait till the last minute and your middle name is procrastination, get on it, because we want to make sure we get everybody in the service and identified. But we will have a registration, an online registration for Dollar Dinner that'll start right after Christmas. I'm sure Jim will send out an update probably in his daily email. So when you see that, please let the gals know so we know if you're on holiday and maybe extending that a little past the new year, whether or not you will be back, because we want to make sure that you're able to enjoy the wonderful meals that we have each night. Well, tonight we come back to the concluding message of the book of Ruth, as I've mentioned, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13, if you'd turn there in your Bibles, Ruth 4 and 13 to 22. You know how hard it is to come to the end of something? I mean, how hard is it to say goodbye? You know, when we said goodbye and we left Haley and we moved to California to go to seminary, we just wept. I remember climbing in that U-Haul. All of our church family had been helping us load it for 2 days. And we had all of our cars stuffed to the gills and the dog and the cat and everything else in the car. And we were crying and they were crying. And it was just an emotional goodbye. It's just hard to say goodbye. It's hard to say goodbye when your child graduates and goes off to college. I remember crying when our kids went off to college and they were in the same town we lived in and still were in the house. I guess that may say something about me, but that's all right. A little transparency here is fine. But when we come to the end of the book of Ruth, we might not have tears, but I think we're certainly going to miss it, won't we? Because it's just been an exceptional time in God's word. I've loved this study. I have loved the learning. I have loved watching you learn. I've loved your interaction. Please don't stop that. As you've got questions or you've got observations, bring those to me. I love to things that I hadn't seen or things that you have questions about. Please continue that as we move on in Esther. But I've loved seeing God's grace. And I've loved seeing the faithfulness of his people, both in you and in those in the scripture that we've been talking about. Well, it's wonderful how this great book ends, because it ends really with the beginning. Some have commented how at the end of a few of our messages, I've left you hanging. And one person even said that I should be labeled Pastor Cliffhanger. And I'm sorry for that. But there was good reason, because there's just so much. You can't connect all the pieces, because there's such an integral thread of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty and his perfect plan that weaves its way throughout the scripture, but particularly through the book of Ruth. Well, this end of Ruth is indeed a beginning, and the end which is a beginning is that which occurs through a baby, and that is the title of our message for tonight, The Blessed Baby. In our message tonight, we're going to see God's manifold blessings, and particularly four blessings to remind you of God's grace. Four blessings to remind you of God's grace. And this concluding section of Ruth answers a question that has been alluded to throughout the whole book, actually from really the first part of chapter 1. and the fundamental issue answered with glorious fulfillment. And what that question is, namely, is what is going to happen regarding the filling of Naomi's emptiness? And not only do we know she came back to the land of Israel empty, but really they left Israel empty. Because Elimelech was running from the famine that had come upon Israel. We know, as we've discussed from the book of Judges, which this sits in the middle of, during the judgeship of Gideon, that this was God's judgment through this famine. But they were running from it. So there was an emptiness. There was a running from God, much even as we saw with Jonah. And so how is Naomi's emptiness going to be filled? And you remember that return to Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1 as she came home to Bethlehem, and the women are doing what? They're murmuring. You know, some wonderful verses in Proverbs on murmuring. I read some even today as I was looking through Proverbs 17 and 18. But this is Naomi that they're murmuring about, and she responds, of course, "Why do you call me Naomi? Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He has sent me out full and brought me back empty." That is, he sent her out with a husband and two sons, and she is coming back with all three of them now deceased. So the question is, how would Naomi's emptiness be restored? And we saw partial fulfillment of that in chapter 2 when Ruth was blessed to find Boaz's field and to glean this amazing harvest and to return that to her mother-in-law. And more fully filled in chapter 3 when Ruth is accepted by Boaz after Naomi had told her how to approach him. And the completion of this fulfillment begins in chapter 4 when Boaz is allowed the right of the kinsman redeemer and ultimately marries Ruth. And this was indicated in last week's message. Well, now we see complete fruition. We see completion of God's plan, the fruit of a well-orchestrated ensemble. Don't you just love beautiful music and the way all of the instruments come together? I have so loved Jim's devotionals and some of the a cappella groups that he has put on there. Isn't it stunning to listen to the way that the human voice, which is truly the most beautiful instrument that's ever been brought forth to carry the praises of God, and to hear that orchestration? Well, that's what we see in our text. And the fulfillment is the blessed baby and the four blessings to remind you of God's grace. So let's look at our text and then make a few comments about it. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13, if you'd follow along. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you as a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David." Yes, it could be Salmon. We can go either way on that. Here in Idaho, we tend to lean that way. The Hebrew accents might lead us otherwise, but I'll go either way with you on that one. But this is the picture of the blessed baby. And this is four blessings to remind you of God's grace. God's grace is so amazing in this book. We saw his grace as Ruth came with Naomi back to Moab in chapter 1. And gave to Naomi the faith that she desired. And was shown and given faith to trust in God. and by his grace she was saved, exactly as you and I are saved. There is no difference in the way that anyone in the Old Testament and New Testament are saved. Don't miss that. There's nothing special. There is nothing different. They believed by faith, just as we know of Abraham, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. As you and I believe by faith, it is accounted to us as righteousness. As we recognize that we have nothing that we can bring to Christ but our wretchedness and our sin, and as we lay that before him, acknowledging that we have nothing with which to approach him, and yet he receives us. And he is the one who gives us the gift of life as he washes away our sins. And though they be as scarlet, makes them white as snow. And we continue to confess and to recognize that we fall short every day. And this is what the gospel is. This is what we must understand as believers. And we must recognize that every day is a day of growing in grace, growing in our understanding of God's amazing blessings in our lives. Well, his grace continued in Moab in chapter 2 as Ruth and Naomi are back in Bethlehem. And God graciously brings Ruth to Boaz's field. A miracle. And here Boaz falls in love with her. And we saw that, didn't we? We saw the interaction and the emotion that was taking place between Boaz and between Ruth. More of his grace occurs in the town gate where the close relative rejects his right as the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz was able to be her redeemer, to then take Ruth as his wife. And Ruth's social progression is complete. Think about that for a minute. Ruth comes into Israel as a foreigner. Ruth the Moabitess, the one who is rejected. We don't have anything to do with people from Moab. They are those who are the outcasts. We're not to marry with them. But yet she is brought in anyway. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we see her called a servant. And in that phrase, as you might remember, it was the lowest of servants. And yet then that began to progress. In chapter 3 and verse 9, she's again called a servant. But it is more one who is to be considered as a maid servant, an elevated servant. And now she is his wife in 4:13. Our first point begins here in verse 13, and I've titled it, The Blessing to Ruth and Boaz. The Blessing to Ruth and Boaz. After marriage, God's grace appears again in verse 13, and this time in the form of a child. God pours out his grace on Boaz and Ruth by allowing her to conceive and by giving her safe deliverance of the child. Once again, we need to watch our Western mindset here. It would be easy for us to see the term went in verse 13 as some kind of an inappropriate or illicit action. And that would be completely incorrect. It's a beautiful picture of a husband entering the bride chamber, the marriage tent. We see God himself describing this picture in Psalm chapter 19, as he is talking about the son. And he says, as he gives us this beautiful picture of general revelation in Psalm 19, how the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament are showing his handiwork. And then as he moves down through that proclamation of the stars and the sun and the moon, all proclaiming God's creation, he goes on in verse 4, he says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. That tent is called the huppah. It is the marriage tent. It is the tent where the bride and the groom would go in to consummate the marriage. And as they came out of that tent, the groom would be rejoicing in the fulfillment of his marriage and the life before him that lay with this woman who God has given him. And God paints a picture of the sun exploding off the horizon as that groom coming out of the tent. Verse 5 saying, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So this is in no way an inappropriate picture. It's not some crass term, not something that needs hidden from children, but something we need to dive into so that we can see the beauty and we can see all that God is showing us. It's an elegant illustration of a proper and honorable approach, a loving and glorious conception, one with all the beauty and divinely ordained action of God's gift in marriage as part of the one flesh union. It's very similar to Ruth's approach in Boaz in chapter 3. And we must be so careful, beloved, when we come to God's word, not to allow our presuppositions to impact how we're interpreting the text. Another interesting aspect of this is only the second time in the book of Ruth that the Lord has been the subject of the verb. That is the action that's ongoing, that it shows us that God is the one that's bringing it forward. In verse 13, it is the Lord who allows the conception. The other place where Yahweh is the subject is back in verse 6 of chapter 1. So almost bookends on our text, where God ends the famine in Israel and brings food. And so God's grace is beautifully manifest in the appropriately undiscussed consummation. And that consummation results in this conception. And this is our first blessing, the blessing to Ruth and Boaz. And conception and delivery alone were such a blessing. Children are a gift from the Lord, as Psalm 127 and verse 3 shows us. The fruit of the womb is a reward of God, as the second stanza in that verse of Psalm 127:3 reveal. It is God who controls the womb, as Genesis 35:5 tells us. And yet even for those who are without children, God blesses them in a special way, as Psalm 113 and verse 9 tell us. Scripture also tells us that God was the one opening and closing the woman's womb. In Genesis 29:31, God opened Leah's womb as she was unloved, but he closed Rachel's. God's control is confirmed in Genesis 30:1 and 2. In Deuteronomy 7:14, God promises that there will be no barrenness either of any of the women because they have stayed faithful in their covenant obedience to him. This is the stipulation of the Mosaic covenant, where he also promised no sickness and complete victory, but this required the faithfulness of Israel, which of course they were not. So conception was a blessing, and this is what occurs in verse 13. And conception is a blessing today. You know, I consider even as we're praying for Bradley and for the situation with his children, and I think of my own children and the blessing that they were. It was God's use of bringing children to my family that eventually brought me to understand the truth of Christ. It was that which opened my hard heart and my dark mind in order to allow me to listen to the pleading of my wife to go to church. Children are a powerful, powerful element in so many ways. And conception, again, is a blessing. Every baby is a special gift from God. Every baby deserves a loving home and caring parents to raise the child, to train him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 6:4 tells us. What a privilege to bring new life into this world, to guide that life until it matures, and to see that life become what God has planned. And each man and woman with children knows this. I mean, isn't it amazing? Isn't it incredible to consider that element of seeing life enter the world? I'll never forget it. To know that you had a role in creation. Do you recognize that as parents, that is the one time that we are able to interact on a divine level, to see new life brought into the world? To know you had a role in that. The single opportunity man gets to participate in this work. And it gives me chills to think about the blessing of my own boys. Our youngest son is coming to visit this weekend. And, you know, we're like counting the hours. Karen's got the house. The halls are decked. We are ready for Peter to come home. And excited for all of you to meet him. But, you know, this is why, as Christians, we are such vehement supporters of pro-life efforts. And this is also why we are so staunchly against any connection with the murderous thought of abortion. It is untenable. We'll have nothing to do with it. Because life is a gift. Life is a blessing from God. And this baby was a blessing to Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was, for whatever divinely ordained reason, previously unable to conceive children with Mahlon. Now she gives birth to a son. The royal line is established because two pious individuals and Yahweh act in concert to achieve the plan of God. Incidentally, this is exactly what's spoken about in Ecclesiastes 4:12 when it talks about the threefold cord which is not easily broken. The interaction of husband and wife, the two in one coming together around Yahweh, around Christ. Well, this is our first blessing to remind you of God's grace. The second blessing is in verse 14, and I've titled this the blessing to Naomi. The blessing to Naomi. Now, I'm going to make a little end around option on you as I reserve the right to through my study. Your notes show only verses 14a and 15, and I'm going to add verse 16 to that. So if you want to make a little note in your outline there, 14a, 15, and 16 will be the verses that cover this blessing to Naomi. In verse 14, the women rejoice and say, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." Boaz was Ruth's redeemer, wasn't he? As the redeemer is the restorer of life, so was Obed to Naomi. Verse 15, and we'll come back to verse 14 in a moment, but verse 15 specifically notes Obed's role where it says, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Note this specifically identifies Obed's role as the one who is the restorer of life. As the one who is the sustainer of her old age, because he's the one whom her daughter-in-law Ruth has just given birth to in fulfillment of the last clause of verse 15. Naomi informally adopted her grandson in verse 16, where it says, "Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse." Again, we need to exercise care here. We need to so gently treat the scriptures and hold them in such high acclaim. The verbiage would tend to make us think or consider perhaps that somehow there is a Naomi's physical suckling of this child. But this is not the case. A woman of Naomi's age isn't suddenly able to feed a child, at least not without miraculous intervention. And what purpose would that serve? If we look deeper into the Hebrew term, we find the answer. The Hebrew word for nurse denotes the bosom or the frontal area of the chest. It's used of women as in Lamentations 2:12. It says in Lamentations 2 and 12, "They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." So this is talking about the entire chest area, because we know that the same word is also used of men, as in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, it's used of King David, where it says, "So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm.'" So this is simply a phrase that refers to holding the child against her chest. We see the same term used of Moses in Numbers 11:12, incidentally. Most importantly, it's not used of a child being used to breastfed from a woman at any point in the scripture. That's a completely different Hebrew verb. It does occur many times, but that's a different word. This child was physically a blessing to his grandmother. Every grandparent knows this. Grandchildren, I think, are better than the fountain of youth because they make you young again. They remind you of the joy of new life. And there's no better way to get a new lease on life than to start to invest yourselves in the younger generation. And recognize biblically, if you are a grandparent here today, your responsibility to help raise and nurture that child does not end because they are not your sons or daughters. The scripture confirms that for us and tells us the role that grandparents have in the children's life. In fact, we find that there is only one place in all of the Old Testament where the word grandparent actually should be applied. Typically, you are considered the same as the parents of this child. So as you look at your sons and daughters and their children, don't relinquish your responsibility in participating in their nurturing and their raising. God has blessed you with these kids. He has blessed you with these grandkids. But you have a role to continue to interact, to continue to pour forth godly wisdom into their lives. Scripture says in Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of the sons is their fathers. So grandchildren, not children, are those that we are to be pouring our lives into. They are the crowns that we continue to bring forth the truths of God's word to. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And that does not reflect upon a financial inheritance. We're talking about a spiritual, biblical inheritance. It's wonderful if you're able to leave a financial inheritance to your grandchildren. And I pray that you are, but that's not the big issue. When we talk about the importance of our prayer requests, we don't just look and talk about the physical affliction. We're concerned about the spiritual lives. We're concerned about eternity and how much more for grandchildren. We have so many opportunities here at Heritage Bible Church for you to engage in that role. In the nursery, there are opportunities for you. There are opportunities in the children's ministry program for you to serve. So if you want that new lease on life, if you want to see God use you again and have opportunity to pour into these young people, join us in ministering to these young folks. Obed would also be a blessing in carrying on the family name, as verse 14 alludes. Boaz redeemed Ruth and the family inheritance. Now Obed would continue the family line and lead to the true redeemer. Assure the inheritance and use it to sustain Naomi. This in verse 15 is where he is the sustainer of her old age. Literally, in the Hebrew text, the sustainer of her gray hair. He's also, in verse 15, the restorer of life. Literally, the one who will continue the lineage and restore Naomi's life, taking it from empty to full. The aspect of the sustainer is repeated even in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, which Jim has just recently taken us through in our devotionals. And it says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Christ is our ultimate sustainer. And as we've seen all along, this is the picture. The picture of Ruth is pointing us forward to Christ. Paul proclaims God's provision, and the women of Bethlehem phrase the same notion in a prayer as we see in these verses. He was also a blessing to Naomi because of his mother. Ruth was better to Naomi than seven sons, as verse 15 tells us. Seven is also often a number that's used to reflect completeness, as we know. But it is more than that in 1 Samuel 2:5, in Hannah's song, as she talks about the fullness that occurs through seven sons. And here, Ruth is better than seven sons and a blessing to Naomi. Ruth's love for Naomi is so incredible. The Hebrew word for love, which we've often talked about, is that word hesed. Steadfast love or loyal love is an excellent translation. It is that covenant-keeping love of God. That one which participants would rather die than break. That is what true faithfulness looks like. That is the picture even of the marriage covenant. It is that which is not to be broken. And we know that expression well because this word hesed and that idea of steadfast love and loyal love began back in chapter 1 in verse 16, where Ruth made that incredible proclamation to Naomi, where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people. Where you lodge, I will lodge, and your God will be my God. And should anything but death separate us, then so should it be considered against me. This baby was a blessing to Naomi. And this takes us to our third blessing, and that is the blessing to Israel. The blessing to Israel. And again, I've amended your outline a little bit and added to verse 14b, verse 17. A blessing to Israel in verse 14b and 17. Verse 14 conveys this idea of blessing. Let me read it again for you. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel." The second half of the verse states this: may his name become famous in Israel. Literally, may his name be called Israel. As mentioned before, this is referring to the Redeemer, which is just previous in this verse. And when we look and we understand, how could one be called Israel? Israel is a nation. Well, go and look at the servant songs in Isaiah, those which begin in chapter 48 and carry through the end of chapter 53, four of them. And look at the reference to Israel, Israel being a metaphorical picture of Christ. And this is what we're pointing to here. May he be called Christ. It is the one of Obed's line that will be called Israel, as he is and will be the Christ. And this is the Redeemer that is Obed. Obed is the chief blessing to Israel through his progeny. Obed is the grandfather of King David, as we see in our verses here. This happened through his life and through the ministry of David, the shepherd boy who would become king. The one whose name who concludes this chapter. And the one who would be a man after God's own heart. From Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. One of, if not the greatest rulers of Israel, and the one with whom God made an eternal covenant to have a ruler on his throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is either thought of regarding Goliath or Bathsheba often. Either he is a man of great sin or he is a man of great victory. But what we understand is that he was a man used by God to build a kingdom. He was a man who was given the covenant of God that he would always have a king on his throne. He led Israel in conquering their enemies and he expanded their territories. And he taught them how to worship God. Remember his preparations for the Solomonic temple and all he said to his son, "If you will but obey, God will bless you." He taught them how to worship their God. He wrote so many worship songs. We know them as the Psalms. He devised musical instruments. He spent a lifetime gathering wealth for the building of the temple. And God gave him those plans for the temple. Whether he held a sling or a sword, a harp or a hymnal, David was a great servant of God. And notice in verse 17 that Obed is named by the women. This is the only place in the Old Testament where someone other than just the parents participate in the naming ceremony. So when we see that, we've got to go, okay, what's going on here? And what is meant by the name Obed? This does not mean that the parents did not have a role. That would be ludicrous. It simply shows that the women, or more literally, the neighbor women, helped name him. And what a unique name they gave him. Obed means servant. It's a rather odd name for a child. But Obed is a shortened version of Obadiah. And Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. This shortened version simply shows that he is a servant, or that he will be, and that his entire lineage is based on this. This opens the door to consider servant of who? I mean, this is a baby. This is a child that is born to a wealthy landowner and a beautiful woman who is now married into this heritage. Well, Obed becomes a servant of many, and ultimately through him, the servant of all comes. This child would bring fame to his family name. He would indeed be famous in Israel, but also he would bring fame to Bethlehem. Elimelech's name had all but disappeared from Israel, but Obed would make that name famous and bring glory to Bethlehem. And the one who is so much more than David, the greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we know is prophesied about in Micah chapter 5. It's such a perfect time. I can't resist an opportunity for us to bounce back to Micah chapter 5. Let me just read a few of these great verses that we often think of at the Christmas season of year. Micah 5, beginning in verse 1, just so we have the whole context. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Here we have this idea of a judge being struck. Well, could that have been one of the former judges? Yes, perhaps. But we understand who that judge is that would be smited upon the cheek when we think of all that our Savior went through. When we reflect upon the fact that in that first trial phase before Caiaphas, where he is blindfolded and then he is spit upon by the huge number of men that are there, and then they slap him in the face or punch him in the face while he is blindfolded. And on it goes as he has continued to be beaten and slapped and punched and have his beard torn out. The one who was indeed smited on the cheek. Verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This has been proclaimed forever. This is not a new plan. God didn't go along and see Israel start to stumble and bumble and say, "Well, I better come up with a new plan." God didn't see Adam start to sin and Eve take the fruit and give it to him and say, "Oh, I better come up with a new plan." This has been from eternity. God's plans are unchanging. Nothing that he does is ever going to be thwarted. Nothing that he desires is ever going to be moved aside. His plans for you are firm and established as they were for his son who would be our Savior. Verse 3 goes on, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." This is not simply Mary giving birth. This is more a reflection of what we see in Revelation 18. Where the woman who is giving birth, the woman who is Israel. And this is with the proclamation of the final return that will come when Christ at the end of the tribulation returns to earth and gathers the nation of Israel as he completes the battle of Armageddon. In verse 4, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Jesus came as the suffering servant, the one who at the beginning of our text was smitten on the cheek, the one who bore our stripes, the one who was crucified in our place and who bore our sins on the cross and who became a curse for us. But will return as the conquering king. He does not come back. Go look at Revelation 19. He does not come back as a suffering servant. He does not come back as Jesus, meek and mild. He comes back as the conquering king on the white horse who will slaughter all of his enemies. Because he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Then we will have peace. When Christ again stands on the Mount of Olives. But until then, we will not. But this is the picture that reminds us of God's grace. This is the blessing to Israel. How it is a blessing to Boaz and to Ruth. How it is a blessing to Naomi, and it is a blessing to Israel. And our fourth and final point, it is a blessing to the world in verses 18 to 22. A blessing to the world. Obed's blessing spread to the whole nation through his grandson David. But it leads to a blessing to the whole world through David's heir, the true son, the ultimate servant, the ultimate redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate servant, as Mark 10:45 tells us, where Mark wrote, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many." This was the purpose. This is all of it. And this is what's being pointed to for us thousands of years ago, even over 1,000 years before Christ's birth. We are being told and pointed to this beautiful picture of Christ. The full description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 tells us more about all that Christ would go through. And yet that he would, as we see all that he endures. And it's brutal almost to understand that text and all of the abuse that Christ would suffer on our behalf. How God was pleased to crush him. But then it goes on in that same verse 10 of Isaiah 53 to say, "But he will prolong his days and he will see his offspring." How does one who is crushed by God see his offspring? Because he is the eternal living God. He is the only God. He is the only Savior. He is the only resurrected King. Obed's full blessing manifests itself in his offspring, who is Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. Obed is tied to Messiah in the lineage that closes this chapter. And this lineage is repeated identically in three other biblical texts, making it four places in our Bibles. In addition to our text in Ruth, we see it in 1 Chronicles 2 in verses 12 to 15. We see it in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 in the New Testament, as well as Luke 3, 31 to 32. So the one who is born and named servant becomes the father of the one who is servant of all. Four blessings to remind us of God's grace. Ruth teaches us so many lessons. And in the midst of the wickedness and depravity of the judges, God's steadfast love is powerfully repeated. And beloved, in the midst of the rebellion of God's people in the world that we're in, we know that God's faithfulness will not change. In the rebellion that we saw in Joshua, we see the shining example of faithfulness that came in Boaz and Ruth. And in the midst of covenant disobedience, that is of idolatry, of harlotry, of adultery, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, as Judges twice tells us, God brings about an unlikely union, that of a Moabitess and an Israelite, to produce a child who is called servant, one who would be in the greatest lineage in history, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of rejection, God brings us redemption. He shows us the plan of redemption in Leviticus and shows us the outworking of that plan of redemption in Ruth. And he shows us the culmination of the plan in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness, beloved, is clear throughout his word. In our next series, we'll see more of this. We'll understand God's sovereign working throughout all time and even in a book where his name is not mentioned. But again, the great reminder for us and the great anchor for our souls in times of trouble is that God is faithful and that God is working out his perfect purposes. And the wickedness and the darkness of the world around us, the events that seem like how could these ever be worked out for God's glory, are exactly as he has planned. Challenges in our families, challenges in our church, challenges in our country, challenges across this planet. God is working them all out. All for his good, your good, all for his glory. What a beautiful picture it will be as we understand that in a world today that is so hard in trying to remove his name, that even as we move to our next study in the book of Esther, where his name is never mentioned, the power of who he really is explodes off the pages. Beloved, I pray this has been the beginning of a new picture for you. A deeper understanding of the Old Testament, a deeper understanding of God's faithfulness, and a picture of the revealed Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thousands of years before it occurred, so that we can know, so that God continues to help us know that through his glorious word, all that we need for life and godliness exists. All of our hope, all of our strength, all of our joy is right here. May this be that which you're trusting in, that which you will never leave, and that which is the anchor of your soul. Father, thank you for this study in this amazing book of Ruth. Lord, it has been such a joy to be able to go through this with these, my dear brothers and sisters, those here and those at home. Lord, we pray that as we go forth into this special season of the birth of your Son, that not only would our hearts soar to the heavens as we focus our eyes on heaven where Christ is seated, but Lord, that we would be those whose voices would ring out the truth of Christ, that we would ring it out not only in the songs that we sing, but that we would speak the name of Jesus, and that Father, through our efforts, you might be pleased to bring souls to yourself. For Father, it is our desire to be faithful. It is our desire to see you glorified. And it is our desire to accomplish your work, to anticipate your soon return. We love you and praise you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.